Welcome, and thank you for your welcome. This is the first time that Sarah and I have joined you on the partnership, and it's good to be with all of you. As I'm looking out around, I can see lots of faces which are very familiar, some faces which are vaguely familiar, and quite a lot of faces which aren't familiar at all. And you're never too sure when you're speaking to a group of people who you don't know that well. And it reminds me of a story I heard recently of a family who were in the habit of going to church together each Sunday morning. And it was a Sunday morning much like any other Sunday morning, when Mum took up her son his breakfast in bed. She crept up the stairs with bacon and eggs on the plate. She knocked on his door and there was no answer. So she knocked a little louder and there still wasn't an answer. So she put the tray down and she hammered as hard as she could. And eventually she heard a grunt from the other side of the door, "I'm not going." Now she was a little bit put out by this. She wasn't too sure what was going on. So she said, "Give me two good reasons why you're not going this morning." And her son thought for a while and he shouted back, "Reason number one, I don't like them. And reason number two, they don't like me. You give me two good reasons why I should go this morning." And his mother thought for a while, and then she said, "Reason number one, you're 40 years of age. And reason number two, you're the vicar." Now, we trust that's not going to be the case this week. We hope that we will get along well, although it's slightly off-putting that Doug has put earplugs right at the front this evening. Well, let's go back to Ezra. If you've closed your Bibles, join me again at Ezra chapter 1. And feel free over this week to use the index at the front of your Bible. We will be jumping around to some fairly obscure places in the Old Testament. There's no shame in using the index. That's what it's there for. So you may want to put a finger in there at certain points. Let me be honest with you right at the beginning of this week. Part of my motivation for doing a series of talks on Ezra and Nehemiah is frustration. It seemed to me that for many years, Nehemiah has snatched all the attention away from Ezra for all the wrong reasons. As far as we can tell, from the very earliest days of their composition, Ezra and Nehemiah were regarded as one book. It was relatively late in the history of the church that they were separated out. Now, if this is the case, then it seems strange that we so often start our preaching of the one book halfway through, focusing exclusively on Nehemiah. When did you last hear a talk on Ezra? It's a bit like separating Morecambe from Wise, Steptoe from his son, or Paul from Helen. Why do we do it? Well, I think we fail to understand the big message of the book. We often read Nehemiah as a pamphlet on leadership. Our culture values the model of the thrusting individualist entrepreneur. That's why people like Richard Branson and Mohammed Al-Fayed have become media celebrities. We love that, don't we? The thrusting, self-made man or woman. And Nehemiah seems to fit that model. He'd have gone down very well in the city. But Ezra seems far too much of a consensus man, somebody who's prepared to stand in the background to warrant our attention, so we put him to one side. Well, let's be blunt. Many of the talks, certainly I've heard, on leadership from Nehemiah, if you took out the God language, they could be from secular management manuals. To test my theory, before I came away, I clicked onto Amazon.com. They're a bit expensive on the postage and packaging. You can do better. But they've certainly got a huge range of books to be seen. I just fed in Nehemiah as a search, and it turned up books which were entitled Excellence in Leadership, Nehemiah, Becoming a Disciplined Leader, and my favourite, Visioneering. which sounds a bit like mountaineering, doesn't it? Visioneering. But all of them were taken up with reading Nehemiah essentially as a guidebook for leaders. Well, one of the advantages of not knowing all of you here this evening is I don't know who professes to be a Christian or not. And maybe you have been exposed as somebody who doesn't profess to be a Christian to one of our talks on Nehemiah as a manager. And you begin to think to yourself, well, what relevance does Christianity have to me? Why introduce talk of God to what you can get far better from a business school? Maybe that's been one of your responses. Now, you'll be glad to hear that I've got nothing against management consultants. Some of my best friends are management consultants, and I might even buy a used car off one or two of them. But I don't think, in fact, I'm increasingly convinced that God the Holy Spirit didn't inspire the book of Ezra and Nehemiah in order to teach us primarily about management or leadership. And he certainly didn't inspire it for us to rip it in half. So what is Ezra Nehemiah about? It's important we get that in place as we begin this week in their company. Well, this evening I want us to look just at the first verse of Ezra chapter 1 in order to put in place some of the essential background that we're going to need if we're going to understand the book properly over the next few days. And let me say up front that we're not going to say all that could be said about Ezra Nehemiah this week. It's a big book, and to some extent I'm in the business of writing what I see as an imbalance in the way we've approached the book. So I'm deliberately going to go for a big picture approach, big, broad brushstrokes, and there won't be much time to zero in on the details. We could do that maybe in another time and another place, but I really want us to see the wood from the trees this week. Well then, let's look at some reasons why this book is not primarily about leadership. First of all, from Ezra 1:1, history won't allow Ezra and Nehemiah to be just about leadership. History won't allow Ezra and Nehemiah to be just about leadership. Can you see how the book begins? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, when was that? Well, hopefully on your seat you'll have found this handy-dandy guide to what says rather grandly a chronology of the post-exilic era. Don't be too off-put by that. I meant to tip-ex it out, but came away in too much of a rush. Keep that in your Bibles as a bookmark. Now, it's got some very rough dates on it so that we can find out where we are. We can pinpoint from other various sources that the first year of King Cyrus was 538 BC, before Jesus. Can you see it on the far left? Now, about 50 years before that, in 587 BC, Jerusalem had been sacked and the people of Israel had been taken into exile in Babylon. Now, in about 539 BC, Cyrus the Persian conquers Babylon and introduced a new policy towards the people he ruled. Whereas Babylon had operated a policy of conquest and exile towards them, Cyrus now encouraged them to return to their homes and worship their own gods. He was a shrewd old bird, Cyrus. He knew that if you had enslaved the people, they were far more likely to play game with you if you kept them happy. Happy subjects are passive subjects who are less likely to rebel. So he also asked his subject people to pray for him so that he had all the various gods on his side. Isn't that clever? What a clever man Cyrus was. Send them home, keep them happy, get their gods on your side. Now, not all of God's people, Israel, chose to return, but around 50,000 of them did, in three waves. And each of those waves left their mark. Probably my favourite area of London is the area of Spitalfields. It's a stone's throw from the city, and if you've never been there, well, it's a great day's outing to bring the family in, if you have a family, or to wander around by yourself. It's wonderful. I'd be quite happy to retire to Spitalfields. Not quite yet, but when the time arises. And you can read the community of Spitalfields by walking up Brick Lane, the curry capital of Europe. And in the middle of Brick Lane, there is a huge white building. And the white building was originally built by the first wave of immigrants who arrived there, the Huguenots, French Calvinists, who, under persecution, fled from France. And they built a French Reformed church in the middle of Brick Lane. The next wave of immigration was Jews, who again were fleeing from persecution in Europe. They took over the Huguenot chapel and they turned it into a synagogue. And for many, many years, this building was the great synagogue on Brick Lane. Now, since the war, there's been an influx of Bangladeshis, of Bengalis, and they have taken over the building, and it's now the great mosque in the centre of the Spitalfields community. Three waves of immigration, each leaving its mark on the community. And that's what we'll see as we work our way through Ezra, Nehemiah. Can you see the first wave of immigration arrives in 536, return to the land and the Sheshbazar. And led by Zerubbabel and others, they set about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And the first six chapters of Ezra cover that period, and we'll look at them tomorrow evening. The second wave of immigration happened in 458 BC, last but one date on the top of your sheet, 80 years after the exiles returned. Ezra the scribe is sent from Babylon to Jerusalem to enforce the law of Moses. And the rest of the book of Ezra is taken up with that attempted enforcement. And then the third major return takes place in 445 BC, the last date on the right, when Nehemiah is sent to be governor in Jerusalem. And the book called Nehemiah recounts his two periods in office, when he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and ends in about 430 BC, very near the end of the Old Testament. So to pull all that together, God's people were taken into exile by Babylon, but now some of them return under Cyrus in three waves. Now, can you see the historical events as I've described them make it very unlikely that this is just a management manual? Ezra Nehemiah is caught up, is consumed with the big themes of the Old Testament. Exile, people, land, city, temple, law. The big, big themes that hold the Old Testament together are there in the heart of this book. It's not primarily about the personalities involved. It's about God and his ongoing relationship to his world through his people. It's a bit like, well, maybe it's not a bit like, but I'm going to say it anyway, what's happening in the Tory party at the moment. This is not a party political broadcast, and it's a completely value-free assessment. Believe me, I'm trying hard, okay? But wasn't it intriguing that at the end of the election, lots of people said, William Hague lost because he was bald. Did you hear that? Bald, not bored. He may have been bored, I don't know, but he was bored. I read quite a number of commentators who said in the current age where people are being photogenic is everything, being televisual is everything, if you're bored you have no chance of winning an election. And then the leadership battle which followed it up, we were reading articles about Michael Portillo's quiff, I read articles about Ken Clark's weight, and I even read an article where Ian Duncan Smith was described as William Hague without the jokes, which seemed a little cruel. But none of them were particularly interested in the big issues. Education, economy, National Health Service, international affairs. There was this concentration on personalities and their eccentricities rather than the big issues of the day. And it seems that whilst Ezra and Nehemiah does give us rich, colourful personalities, and we could deal with that in another series, its consuming themes are the big themes of the whole Bible. Because of where we are placed in the history of God's people and what God's people do as this history unfolds, as we'll see over the next five nights. So history won't allow Ezra and Nehemiah to be just about leadership. But secondly, prophecy won't allow Ezra and Nehemiah to be just about leadership. Prophecy won't allow Ezra and Nehemiah to be just about leadership. Go again to the first verse of Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. You see how the writer begins to put this whole story in context for us? History is important to understanding it, but equally prophecy is important to understand it. Come with me to the book of Jeremiah just to see an example of all that the writer is speaking about. In my Bible, it's about page 789, which is probably no use to you at all. But come to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah the prophet had been active in the years running up to the exile, warning God's people that their sin would bring God's judgment on them. But alongside his prophecy of judgment ran a prophecy that God would destroy Babylon and restore his people to their land. Let's just see that illustrated in Jeremiah 29. First of all, look at verse 4. Jeremiah writes to the exiles and he says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." God's claiming responsibility for them being in Babylon. They're not there because of political reasons. Primarily, they're there because God has taken them there. Drop your eyes down to verse 14. "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Now let's go back to Ezra chapter 1. Notice how the author of Ezra picks up on that prophecy and sees God at work bringing about these events. Cyrus the Persian is not a believer in Israel's God, and yet according to Ezra 1:1, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to bring them back. And again, in verse 5 of the same chapter, "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." See, far from being a primer on Christian leadership, these two books are caught up with the actions of an all-powerful sovereign God as he moves in history. They sure reassure us that God is in control, working out his purposes. History can look very random, can't it? You read your newspaper and you think to yourself, what is connecting all these pieces? Think about your own life for a moment as you look back, whether you've lived a long time or whether you've lived a short time. Think about all the things that have happened to you in that space of time. I sat down and thought about it earlier on, and I discovered that I've lived in 23 houses and apartments in an extremely brief life. I've done 6 jobs. There have been periods of unemployment. There have been births in the family. There have been deaths in the family. There are all sorts of events which have happened in my life, sometimes apparently unconnected. And there will be another 30 or 40 years, God willing, of that to come. And as we look at the church, we can see a similar scene, can't we? Things happen in our local churches and maybe we don't understand why they have happened. We look at the national scene or the international scene, and there seem to be bursts of life here, and yet the church seems to be dying in other areas. And sometimes we can say why, but very often we can't. But the work of God amongst his people in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah will reassure us that God is in control of our individual lives, of our individual churches, and certainly of his church around the world. God prophesies, and what he prophesies comes to pass. But there's something else which emerges when we dig deeper into the prophetic background to Ezra, Nehemiah. Because the prophets didn't only predict the exile and the return of God's people, they also described how things would be when that happened. They painted a picture, a glorious picture, of a wonderful future for God's people. Now, we haven't, again, got time to explore all the details, but let's look briefly at a selection of the big promises, the big prophetic promises of what it would be like when God brings his people back. Here's the first promise. God promises that the land will be restored to prosperity. The land will be restored to prosperity. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Again, use your timeline as a handy bookmark. Ezekiel chapter 36, a bit further on in the Old Testament. Ezekiel is prophesying during the exile. This is what he says to the people in exile in verse 33 of chapter 36. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. You see, the land will be restored to prosperity. Second big promise, the people will be ruled by a divinely appointed king. The people will be ruled by a divinely appointed king. Flick your eyes over to Ezekiel 37, verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. Can you see? The people will be ruled by a divinely appointed king. Third big promise out of the four that we're going to look at, the temple, God's dwelling place, will be the glorious center of the earth. Turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesying before the exile, right to the beginning of his prophecy. It's just a few pages back. Isaiah chapter 2. And verse 2. Isaiah 2:2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. The temple, God's dwelling place, will be the glorious centre of the earth. And then the fourth and final promise, which I want to bring into the foreground, is at the end of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 54, just a few pages on. Verses 11 to 13. The city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt in glory. This is the fourth big promise that's central to Ezra and Nehemiah. The city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt in glory. Isaiah 54, 11 to 13. O afflicted city, Jerusalem, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. The city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt in glory. You still with me? Those four big promises about the land, the people, the temple, and the city. Okay, if you're still with me and you're still awake, here's the twist, and I think with the twist, we get the key to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we'll need to keep in our back pockets all week. When we read the book in the light of those promises, there's a sense of massive anticlimax. Deliberately so, I think, by reason of the author. Far from being prosperous, the people struggle to survive against opposition. Far from the city walls being rebuilt in glory, Nehemiah's enemies say to him in chapter 4 of his book, your walls could be broken down by a fox. They're so pathetic. Far from having a king, the people remain subject to a foreign power with only a governor. Far from the temple being a glorious focus for the whole earth, it's a source of sorrow for those who remember Solomon's great temple. Massive anticlimax. It's a bit like this. Imagine you're invited to move home. You're not too sure about it, but you were sent a brochure through the post. You sit down by the fire one evening, and you open the brochure, you get those who are near and dear to you, your family and friends around you, and you say, come and have a look at this. Come and see where I'm being invited to move. And as you leaf through the brochure, you are promised great housing, outstanding housing, detached houses, multiple bathrooms, guest rooms galore, swimming pools in the back garden. New communities, your neighbours will be like no neighbours you have ever experienced before. There'll be neighbours drawn from the four corners of the earth. They will become deep friends, and you will have a community like you never enjoyed before. The environment you live in will be crime-free, and the town you live in will have all the amenities that you could possibly imagine. Cinemas, ice rinks, whatever you wanted, it would be there. You sign up, the removal van comes to get you. You load all your worldly belongings into the removal van, travel off into the sunset, and wake up the next morning in Milton Keynes. Now, apologies to those of you who are from Milton Keynes, or are listening on tape and are in Milton Keynes, but there would be a certain anticlimax, wouldn't there? Now, I think that's what's going on in Ezra and Nehemiah. You have these massive promises that God gives to his people before the exile, in the middle of the exile, and we see them in part working through those big promises, and yet, as we'll see over this week, there is a sense of anticlimax about the book. Why such an anticlimax? Well, a recurrent theme of Ezra and Nehemiah is the sin of the people. And indeed, the book ends with Nehemiah once again having to try and reform the people who have lapsed back into their old ways. And until God deals with the root problem of sin, God's promises will not be fulfilled. the faithful among them are living in a state of tension. Knowing that God has promised much and that he is with them, but they have not yet seen it fulfilled. So as we close, what will we learn through all of this? Well, I think we'll learn two main things. Here's the first one. First of all, Jesus is the centre and fulfilment of all God's promises. Jesus is the centre and fulfilment of all God's promises. Flick forward to the very beginning of the New Testament. It's a verse which you can very easily skip past. The first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Nehemiah's Jerusalem has been rebuilt by 430 BC, and then God goes quiet on his people for about 400 years. And then Jesus bursts on the scene. Matthew chapter 1, right at the beginning of the New Testament, we've got this extended genealogy, which is fascinating, but look how the genealogy ends. Verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Isn't that interesting? From the exile to the Christ. Matthew seems to be saying that the exile doesn't end with the return of God's people under Ezra and Nehemiah. Something deeper is going on, and the exile doesn't actually end until Jesus, the one who is called the Christ, arrives on earth. The exile continues until Jesus comes, because it's Jesus who, through his sin-removing death, will bring about the restored land of a new heaven and a new earth. It's Jesus who will build the new city filled with his people. It's Jesus who will be king over his people forever. And it's Jesus who becomes the new temple, drawing the nations to him. You see, Ezra and Nehemiah may be there to some extent or another, in part to teach us how to be better leaders, but its big motive is to teach us about the great leader of God's people. It's designed to lead us to him, to Jesus. And if you're a Christian, then my prayer for all of us this week is that Ezra and Nehemiah will deepen our faith in Jesus and our love for Jesus. It will remind us of all he has done for us. And again, if you don't count yourself as a follower of Jesus tonight, then don't imagine that Ezra and Nehemiah will be a blind alley which will divert you from discovering more about Jesus. The accounts of the life and action of Jesus in the New Testament self-consciously see Jesus as fulfilling all that goes on here. And we'll see how in detail in the evenings to come. So that's the first thing we learn, that Jesus is the center and fulfillment of all God's promises. But the second thing I think we can draw from Ezra and Nehemiah is how we should live while we wait for the promises of God to be finally fulfilled. How we should live as we wait for the promises of God to be finally fulfilled. Because we too live between the times. We know that God in Jesus has done everything that is necessary to bring about the final fulfillment of his promises. But out of grace towards a rebellious world, God waits to finally bless his people and judge his enemies. And inevitably that leaves us in a state of tension. We enjoy the presence of God the Holy Spirit and the blessings of forgiveness and the declaration that we are right with God now. But don't you long for the new heavens and the new earth? Last Thursday I went for the first time to the funeral of one of my peers. An outstandingly attractive, vivacious, extrovert young woman who has suffered with a brain tumour for the last 7 years, and they knew from the very beginning it would be terminal, and she finally died last week, leaving her husband and an 8-year-old daughter. We went to her funeral, which was a moving occasion. I'll probably tell you more about it as the week goes on. But as we left the funeral, one of the friends I'd gone with said to me, "Why does God do it? There are so few great Christians around, like Claire. Why does God do it? Why does he take people so young?" And we experience that tension, don't we? There are reasons, we know there are reasons, but sometimes we have to bow our heads and be silent before God as we groan and as we wait for the final fulfillment of his promises. We work hard in proclaiming the gospel, anticipating that God's final kingdom when Jesus returns. Oftentimes we face opposition to that work, and we wonder, is it all worth it? And Ezra and Nehemiah will teach us much about trusting God in this situation of tension between the times. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, you too may experience that tension in your life and in the world. Maybe you know that somehow things are not the way they are meant to be. We heard that very graphically, didn't we, from Frank yesterday evening, as he talked about the reaction in South Africa. People asking, why is this happening? I did a funeral last year for some dear friends who are deeply agnostic about whether or not God exists, whose 18-year-old son was killed in a freak climbing accident. And as I sat and talked with them, even though at that point in their lives they were still not able to bring themselves to believe in God, they were deeply aware that something wasn't right with the world. And maybe that's your experience. You long for something better. Well, let me encourage you to carry on listening. Ezra and Nehemiah shows us that God promises something better. So then, Ezra and Nehemiah isn't a book just for leaders. It's a book for all God's people, and it's a book for people who wouldn't count themselves among God's people. If you're hungry to know Jesus, Ezra and Nehemiah is for you. If you are hungry for the new heavens and the new earth, then Ezra and Nehemiah is for you. If you daily experience the tension of waiting for God's final reality to dawn, then Ezra and Nehemiah is for you. Do keep coming back and listening to all that God has in store for us from this book. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our brothers, Ezra and Nehemiah. Father, thank you that they stand with us as the great company of people who you have called from every tribe and nation to belong to you. We pray, Father, for ourselves over these next few evenings. We pray that your Spirit would be gracious to us, that your Spirit would bring light to our dark minds, your Spirit would soften our hard hearts. And we pray that you would thrill us again by all that you have done for us in Jesus and all that you promise to do for us in Jesus in the future. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen.